perhaps for the last time. So they've had to get used to four energetic young children. But John and I have become friends, and he asked if I would preach when I was down here, and so I'm happy to do so. So if you would please turn with me to the book of Genesis, we're going to be looking at some verses from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, and we're going to read from verse 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, do you mind if we pray and ask for God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word, which is so clear. The infinite, eternal God, condescending in such a way to speak to us little children in words that we can understand. Oh Lord, may your servants speak in words that can be understood, words that will edify, words that will transform, because they are words accompanied by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's always a difficult thing to preach. On one occasion at a congregation where you haven't really met anybody before, do you go to a trusted sermon that you've preached over and over for the sake of easy flow, eloquence, your best stories, best analogies, and so have the congregation think that you're a better preacher than you really are? That is a temptation, I'm sure, for some. The problem is that I've observed that some seem to preach the same sermon over and over again, that the preacher, in fact, becomes bored with his own message. You can see it in the way he's delivering it. Now, this happens when you speak at conferences and things like that. And so I never want to get to that place in my preaching ministry where I'm just preaching an old, tried and trusted sermon without feeling my own heart transformed by the truths that I'm going to preach. And that's very important, that the preacher really believes and loves the message that he's preaching. Otherwise, it will be boring, but for no other reason than the preacher himself is bored. And we suffer enough from people listening to us being bored. The last thing you need is the preacher being bored with his own message. And perhaps that may be a clue. But The topic that I want to preach on this morning is a message that I trust I will never get bored with, you will never get bored with, one that should warm us, one that should excite us, one that should lead us to greater devotion and love for our Savior. And in fact, as an unbeliever at university, it was this type of message, not this text, not this sermon, but this type of message that led me to the Lord. This type of truth that gripped me. This type of truth that took a hell-deserving sinner and transformed his life. And it is this truth that perhaps if I had any truth to bring home to you, this would be the truth that I desire for you to hear. You'll notice the context is really quite straightforward. Joseph's brothers are now quite concerned. They're quite worried, and they're worried because their father, Jacob, has died. And if you read the text with any degree of care, you'll come to the conclusion that Joseph's brothers typically have been the type of brothers that have looked out for number one themselves. And up to this point, they believe that Joseph has really been kind to them because of his love for his father, Jacob. That is how they perceive the situation. Now, if Jacob's dead, and Joseph, who is in power, has been kind to his brothers out of love for Jacob, what does that mean for the brothers? Well, you see their reaction is found in the words that we've just read. It may be, they don't know for certain, but it may be that Joseph will hate us. Now we have to ask this question, why would they think that? Why does Moses give us in the text these words that the brothers think Joseph will hate them? Why? Because of their previous guilt. If you just turn back a few pages to chapter 42, we'll read from verse 21. You know the guilt of the brothers in general, but here specifically it is addressed because Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. And so in verse 21, notice the words that are said. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother. Now, his brothers reach many lows in the book of Genesis. And there are too many to count at this point in time. But here is one of those points in the book of Genesis where I believe the brothers are actually at their best. Why is that? Well, notice that they're quite honest and open about the fact that they are guilty. They don't sugarcoat it. They don't try to get around it. They don't try to justify their sin. They say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And those are words that are not often said by siblings. A fight breaks out. Someone hits the other one and you ask, why did you do that? They don't say, well, in truth, I am guilty because I hit my brother. What do they say? Oh, he started it. He said this. She said that. Very few times do we ever hear siblings just say, you know what? I'm guilty. Any of you young people say that? I'm guilty. In truth, I'm guilty. Any of you old people say that? Old people fight with their siblings still, you know that? Not physically, at least I hope not. That would be a little strange. But these brothers are actually doing quite well. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And they, in fact, they get even better. Because notice what they do. They confess their sin, but as the Puritans were so fond of saying, they confess their specific sin. So they don't just have this generality where they say, oh, well, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, nobody's perfect. Because you don't need to be a Christian to say that. Christians confess their specific sins. And so they say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. It becomes even more specific. In that, we saw the distress of his soul. More specific. And in fact, here's where I think they really get to the heights of proper true confession. When he begged us and we did not listen. It must have been very hard for them to say those words. He begged us and we did not listen. They must have remembered their own brother begging them all these years later, and they remembered that they did not listen. And perhaps they remembered as though it were yesterday, and they confess their guilt. But what makes no sense in chapter 50 is what happens a few chapters later. If you just go to chapter 45, you'll notice that Joseph assures his brothers. You can pick up at verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So the brothers are aware of their guilt. Joseph is aware of their guilt. But then notice verse 5, "And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves." And I like how Joseph is very pastoral here, but also firm. Because not only does he assure them and say, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves, he does actually get in the whole reason why this has all happened. Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And why is that? "For God sent me before you to preserve life." And we could keep on reading and see that Joseph understands the whole series of events theologically. He understands them from God's perspective. And so he's able to deal with the situation in a pastoral, gentle, gracious way towards his brothers. For 17 years, it appears that his brothers had lived with this guilt, and here he assures them, don't be angry with yourselves. And the reason they felt guilty was because they were guilty. But when you read this, is it not clear to you and is it not clear to me that Joseph is pretty forthcoming about the fact that they don't need to worry anymore? I mean, he doesn't speak in riddles. He doesn't speak in parables. He doesn't sort of qualify his language. He just tells them, don't be upset with yourselves. Isn't this enough? You see, when you get to chapter 50, that's what makes those words so odd, because Joseph here speaks so clearly to his brothers. Why don't they believe him? So if we go back to chapter 50, I'm just giving you some of the context. You see, that's the whole problem when you come in and preach for the first time on any text. You have to set the context. I don't know if that's a problem, but they respond. So they, in verse 16, they send a message to Joseph. This is likely because Joseph is dealing with such high governmental affairs. They don't just have easy access to him, notwithstanding the fact that they're his brother. They have to send a message to him. It may be also a case of they don't feel as though they can stand in his presence because of their guilt. A daughter or a son or someone else writing a note to their parents saying they're sorry. It may be a case of that. I think likely it's a case of Joseph being so high up. This is the way they interact with him. And what do they say? Well, they say something really interesting, because they invoke their father. And they're quite shrewd in their dealings with their own brother. "Your father gave this command," not this wish. This is not Jacob's desire so much as it is his command. And what is that command? "Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you." Well, do you think Joseph forgave them in chapter 45 or not? Well, the answer is actually yes and no. in a sense, he did forgive them. The language is quite clear. Don't be angry with yourselves. It's been dealt with. God sent me here, and he explains why God sent them here. But in another respect, we don't actually ever read of Joseph's brothers formally asking for forgiveness. We don't read it anywhere. And so they say, and now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. They say in explicit and clear terms, please forgive us. And how does Joseph respond? He weeps. Along before Jeremiah, we may say the weeping prophet is Joseph. A man of emotions. A man who now weeps because his brothers have finally, formally asked for forgiveness. And of course, he forgives them. Now look at verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him. They may have got word that Joseph is ready to speak to them, that he's favorably disposed towards them. They come to him. They fall down before him. And what's so interesting about verse 18? They willingly fall down before their brother. What was the whole reason this whole sordid episode began in the first place? Joseph told his brothers, one day you are going to fall down before me. Not only you, but Jacob will. And they end up selling him into slavery as a result of this dream, which they do not like. And yet now, they fall down before him. Most remarkable. And what's so wonderful about this is that there's a sense in which they are not forced to fall down before him. This isn't Joseph taking matters into his own hands and forcing God's providence. This is Joseph trusting God's providence, and here are the brothers finally submitting to God's providence, and God's providence unfolds in a most natural way. And they fall down before him. And Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Now, that question may be a bit more ambiguous than it initially sounds. Am I in the place of God? Well, in one sense, Joseph has the power to kill, destroy, or do them good. But clearly, he knows he is not in the place of God. And so he says to them, in verse 20, these words that we all know so well, as for you, you meant evil against me. Here, you are morally responsible human beings. What you did was wrong. What you did was wicked. What you did was a violation of not only the sixth commandment, but a violation of all of the commandments in one sense, in that you did not submit to God. That was their sin. It wasn't so much that they threw their brother into a pit and heard him begging and didn't bring him out of the pit. Their problem was they did not submit to God. And the rest of their lives showed this principle. They don't submit to God. And they threw him into a pit. And we have to ask ourselves this question. When Joseph was in the pit, what do you think he was thinking? Do you think that Joseph was thinking all that he now knew in chapter 50? I think the answer is no. Joseph comes to a place in his own theology, in his own knowledge of God, decades later, in a much more profound sense than when he was first thrust into that pit. And the same is true for his brothers. And he says, God meant it for good. You did your worst, God did his best. And why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, when were all things working together for Joseph's good? When he was born, yes. When he put on his coat of many colors, yes. when he appears to perhaps be bragging before his brothers, yes. When he saw that man in the field who directed him to his brothers, yes. When he was thrown into the pit, yes. When he was taken out, yes. When he was sold into slavery in Egypt, yes. When he was in jail, yes. Yes, yes, yes. All things were working together for Joseph's good. But you see, Joseph probably didn't believe that truth in quite the same way as he did many years later when he was finally standing before his brothers and they had fallen down before him. And what he also finds out is that when all things work together for our good, sometimes things will happen to us not only for our good, though they may appear to be evil, but things that are evil may happen to us for the sake of others. And so it's not just all things work together for your good, but sometimes you will go into the pit because God is going to work all things together for the good of others. At least in the case of Joseph. And we can take this truth, can we not? And we can apply it. Think about several biblical characters. What was the worst thing that could have happened to Joseph with his coat on that he wore as he went to go and find his brothers? What was the worst thing? The worst thing is that, well, he could have been killed, but also that he could have been thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and never seen his father again. Is that what happened? Yes. At least from Joseph's perspective at that time. He loved his father. And when he was thrown into that pit and sold into slavery, he had to come to the realization that he would probably never see his father again. Now think about Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the worst thing that can happen to a parent? It's not that we die. It's not even that we suffer. The worst thing that can happen to a loving parent is not that we die or we suffer, it's that our children die or our children suffer. And Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, goes through what must have been her biggest nightmare. Because her son is condemned by the Jewish court, the rulers of her people, the ruler of Mary, have condemned her son for blasphemy. And not only are the Jews, but the Romans are against her son. And her son is beaten and he is whipped and he cannot even carry his own cross to Golgotha. And there she is by the cross and there she sees her son Jesus, whom she gave birth to. She sees her son, who never did her any wrong her whole life, but only ever did her good. And she sees her son placed upon a cross. And as a Jewish woman, what does she understand? She understands this much, that her son is under God's curse. Her biggest nightmare takes place before her very eyes. That her son, whom she loves, is going to be crucified. And it's not just the physical torment of what that will mean, it is the shame of the cross. Now let me ask you a question. Were all things working together for Mary's good at that point? In fact, what she may have thought at that point in her life was the greatest evil that could happen to her was actually the greatest good that could happen to her. Her sins were being forgiven. She was given everlasting life. When she thought the very worst was happening, the very best was in fact happening. It's remarkable. And you can look at it from Christ's perspective. What was the very worst thing that happened in Christ's life? Have you ever thought about that? What was the one time in his life where perhaps we might even forgive him for saying, you know what, I'm not quite sure that all things are working together for my good. It wasn't in Luke 4 when they tried to throw him off a cliff after he preached a sermon. It wasn't in John 6 when he had to say to his own disciples as the thousands left him, are you going to leave me too? It wasn't when Judas betrayed him. It wasn't when Peter left him. It was when his own father forsook him and he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Perhaps then Christ could have said, maybe not everything is working together for my good. My Father, whom I have loved all the days of my life on earth, has abandoned me. And yet, we can also say that for Jesus Christ, all things, even at that point in time, were working together for his good, because it would be the Father who could say that while he had forsook him, there's another sense that when God was most angry with his son, he was most delighted in his son for the obedience that his son had shown. And he was going to reward his son and bless his son and give him an inheritance that we cannot even conceive of. All things were working together for Christ's good, for Mary's good, and for you and I's good when we thought the very worst was happening. And there's a book out by Joel Osteen. I don't know if you've heard of him. In Canada, he's a big name. It's called Your Best Life Now. Maybe you've heard of that book, Your Best Life Now. And really, that's the title of this sermon. You can cross out the other title. Your Best Life Now. Why is that? Because if you are a child of God, and if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have the best possible life you can have. You cannot have a better life than the life that God is so orchestrating by his providence. You can look at all of those pits, all of those distresses, all of those evils in your life, and after hearing this of Joseph, of Mary, and of Christ, can you say to God, with a clear conscience, that it wasn't working together for your good when the greatest evil happened? Maybe it will be many years to come where you'll finally understand. But can you say to God that things have not been working together for your good? You see, if you are a Christian, you have the best possible life that you can have. You can't have a better life than the life that God gives you. It's impossible. And that isn't, in fact, a life that escapes suffering, that's free of suffering. In fact, very often, like Joseph, like Mary, and like our Savior, it is a life that includes that. And yet, what we find is that when we are at our worst, God is at his best. You don't have a pastor right now. But I could say to you that a faithful church who receives a man that has been gifted to them by God, not a man that they have snatched at, not a man that they have grabbed, and it may become a real temptation for you as the weeks and months and perhaps even years go on, you get desperate and you call the wrong man. But if you're faithful and patient and wait upon the Lord, he will give you the perfect pastor. I tell my congregation all the time, I am the perfect pastor for them. Why is that? Why am I the perfect pastor for my congregation? Because I was given to them by the Lord, warts and all. And they're the perfect people for me. Why? Because the Lord has given them to me. And you have the perfect wife and the perfect husband and the perfect children and the perfect job. You have the perfect everything because the Lord has given you these things in His wisdom and in His grace and in His love. And it was the perfect pit for Joseph. And it was the perfect baker for Joseph. And it was the perfect brothers for Joseph. Why? Because he had the perfect God and the perfect Savior. And that's a great comfort for us as Christians. That we cannot have a better life than the life we have if the life we live is the life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this wonderful promise that all things work together for good to those who love God. Not some things, not most things, but all things. And we pray that we may believe that and so glorify your name and glorify the name of the one who has the name above every name, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.